Good evening, guys. Let's open up our Bibles tonight. We want to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Welcome. If you're with us online, you can turn to John 17 as well. We're going to continue our study here Wednesday nights, verse by verse. Now, currently in the Gospel of John, as I mentioned, and I will say this, that in Matthew and Luke, we have a very famous prayer called the Lord's Prayer. It doesn't appear in the Gospel of John. The Lord's Prayer is a bit of a misnomer. It's actually a prayer, a model prayer that the Lord gave us for disciples. But here in John 17, we have what you could truly call one of the Lord's prayers, arguably the greatest prayer in all of Scripture, and this is known as Jesus's high priestly prayer. In John 16, verse 26, when we were there previously, Jesus said believers would be able to pray directly to the Father. However, as we mentioned at that time, that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't pray for us at all. Praise the Lord that he does. Because one of the most important reasons is we don't always know what to ask for, but Jesus does. And so we're going to take a look at Jesus as Jesus prays. And I think you're going to be amazed and blessed by what he says. We'll see first that he prays for his ministry, and then he prays for his disciples, and then for all believers, including us. And so let's get into John chapter 17, verse 1. Says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Now, you have noticed, no doubt, that there were many points in Jesus' ministry where he said his hour hadn't come. But now we come to that point in time in Scripture where it actually had come. And he prays to be glorified in that hour, that he, in the process, would glorify the Father. What he's talking about is his death and his resurrection. And he prays that he would be glorified in his death and resurrection, and that that would ultimately glorify the Father. Because that was Jesus' mission, to come and fulfill the will and to glorify the Father. And so verse 2, he says, as you have given him, speaking of himself, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, in Jesus being glorified, he would glorify the Father by giving eternal life also to those who believed in him. He would glorify the Father in his death and resurrection. He would glorify the Father in saving man and reconciling man to the Father. And he said this, verse 4, he said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now that's interesting, because I just mentioned to you that Jesus is about to go to the cross, but he hasn't gone to the cross just yet. But he speaks as though he has. He says, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. He finished the work, in a sense, for which he had been sent, because his obedience was a certainty. In other words, he's going to the cross, but there wasn't, you know, it wasn't 50-50. It wasn't like, well, hopefully this will happen. No, it's a done deal with Jesus. He was going to fulfill the will of the Father. He was going to glorify the Father. He was going to give those who believed in him eternal life. And so he speaks of it as if it is already done. He speaks of it as if it is accomplished. That's so nice. When you follow Jesus, you can follow Jesus with that confidence, because I can tell you this, that we don't have that kind of confidence in ourselves if we're truly aware of ourselves. And so it's a good thing that we don't have to. In fact, we shouldn't be relying on ourselves. But there is someone you can have that kind of confidence in, that, you know, tells the end from the beginning, that speaks of things as aren't, that are not as though they do exist. And Jesus being God, it was a done deal. And you can have the same confidence that every single thing that he has said that hasn't come to pass yet is going to come to fruition, whether it's something unique to you or whether it's his plan as a whole. And so he says, verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And so he prays also to be restored to his former glory at the right hand of the Father. It was a glory that he temporarily set aside in his incarnation. And so he's praying to, in his ascension, his death, his resurrection, and then his ascension 40 days after his resurrection, back to that place from which he came, back to the right hand of the Father. He says, "Glorify me together with yourself, the glory which I had with you before," back to his rightful place, that which he willingly set aside, that which he temporarily left behind, all of his glory in order to come down and to become a man, to die in our place. Now he prays that he would be restored to that former place. And having prayed for himself and his ministry and for the glorifying of the Father and the glorifying of himself with the Father, he turns to his disciples. Verse 6, he says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." So Jesus not only was about to complete the work of redemption, but he had first fully manifested the nature of God to the disciples. And in John chapter 14, there in verse 9, Jesus is talking to Philip, you know, and Philip says, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." He says, so how can you say, how can you ask, "Show us the Father"? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So here Jesus says, "I have manifested your name." The idea of his name is his person. Everything that he encompasses, which is very interesting, because even in the name of God, it's a very unique name, right? I am. So even in his name is this idea of the word or the phrase "your name," and it speaks of his person. And Jesus hadn't just revealed to them the concept of God, but he had shown them the person of God. In fact, he says, you know, "I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me." They belonged to God, and God had given them to Jesus, and Jesus had manifested the Father to them, had revealed the Father to them, shown them a perfect picture and image of the Father. And he says that they were yours, you gave them to me. That's really interesting. God had given them to Jesus through divine election. He had chosen and has chosen all who are his and has given them to Jesus. Everybody who is a believer belongs to the Father and has been given to the Son. It's very interesting because if you look in verses 2, 6, 9, 12, and 24, you see this idea that he should give his eternal life, verse 2, to as many as you have given him. In verse 6, we just read that to the men whom you have given me. In verse 9, he says, I do not pray for them, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. And in verse 12, we see the same thing. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And then down in verse 24, he says, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me. So we see this idea throughout this section here that those whom Jesus had belonged to the Father, first because he chose them, and because then he gave them to the Son, and they were faithful. They were faithful. He says, and they have kept your word. Verse 7, he says, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So now, as I said, he prays for the disciples. Now, the idea is not that Jesus never prayed for the world. We know, for example, in Luke chapter 23, verse 34 there, as Jesus is on the cross, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And so we know that there are times when Jesus prays for the lost, but his primary purpose is to intercede for those who are his, to pray for those who have been given to him. You see, the high priest of Israel didn't intercede for non-Jews. His job was to intercede for the people of God. And the same is true for our high priest, Jesus Christ. He intercedes for those, like those earthly high priests, who have been given to him by God. And he intercedes before the Father for his own, for those who belong to him. He says, verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So he prays for the disciples, and in so doing, he prays that the Father specifically now would keep them when he was gone. That when he ascended back to that place that we talked about, back to that place of his glory that he enjoyed before at the right hand of the Father, he intercedes and prays that those who have been given to him would be kept while he was away, before he comes back for them, in the case in death, they are with him, but then his church in the rapture. And so he prays that they would continue, and that they would continue unified in the truth. He says that keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So he prays for this unity in the truth. And again, continuing is not left to our efforts. Continuing in him, we're kept not by our own efforts. There's a lot of people, there's religions even that are based on this principle that you know, you belong to God, but whether or not you stay there is really up to you. Well, I'm glad that they're wrong. That the Bible says that they're wrong. That we are kept because of his intercession for us. And he says, keep through your name. Again, we've already been introduced to this idea of his name. And in his name is not simply, his call sign, but it's who he is. And specifically now, his power, the name equaling his person and his power, and that is the power by which we are kept. He says, keep through your name those you have given me. So God gave us to Jesus, and God is the one who keeps us safe and secure in Jesus Christ. And he says, that they may be one as we are. Not just in Christ, but the same. The same as the Godhead is unified, that all believers would be unified in him. Verse 12, he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I've kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, some people look at this and they say, you know, none of them is lost except the son of perdition. They read into that that somehow, you know, Judas was saved, but that he was later lost. We just established that all of those who have been given to Jesus are kept by the Father, by the power of the Father. So that would mean that there is somehow, if Judas was one of those, that he was one who wasn't kept, and there was somehow a gap in the power of the Father to keep everybody who had been given to Jesus. Jesus said, of course, elsewhere, that of all of that the Father has given me, I have lost none. Right? And so we know those I've kept, none of them is lost. So all of those who belonged to him, none were lost. The only one lost wasn't lost in the sense that he lost his salvation, but in the sense that he was always lost. That is the son of perdition, or in other words, the son of destruction, Judas. And so his betrayal wasn't based on insufficient power in God to keep him. His betrayal wasn't a surprise. His betrayal wasn't a mistake. Actually was the fulfillment of Scripture. If you go back to places like the Psalm of David, Psalm 41, there in the ninth verse of Psalm 41, David, of course, had similar experiences in his life, but the ultimate fulfillment of this was in the Messiah. He says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Who has eaten my bread. Takes us back to the Last Supper there, where Jesus is eating the Passover with the disciples. And he takes the bread and he gives it to Judas and he says, what you do, do quickly. You see, Jesus wasn't surprised by this. He knew exactly where Judas was going. The Father knew where Judas was going. All of this was prophesied, and all along this was the path that Judas was on. He was stealing money along the way, you know. The guy wasn't saved and then lost. He fooled a lot of people, not Jesus, but he fooled a lot of people, but he didn't somehow have salvation and then lose it. You know, there's so many people that are, you know, that's the way they live their life. They're like a theological yo-yo. You know what I mean? Like, one day they're up, I'm saved. The next day, based on their performance, they're down and out. Oh, but I'm back up. And so their life is just like a sine wave. You know, it's up, it's down. Because everything in their mind is dependent upon them. And they're in fear that somehow they're going to lose their salvation. Well, listen, the Bible's very clear. Everybody who's been given to Jesus, he doesn't lose any because they're kept by the power of God. God's the one responsible. He's the one that chose them. He's the one that gave them to Jesus. He's the one that keeps them. So yes, we make choices. Yes, we are responsible for obedience. Yes, we have to sin, or we sin and we have to repent of those sins. But our salvation is in Him. It's based on Him. It's based on His choice of us, and then we responded to that according to our free will, and we believed, and we chose Him. But we don't have to go around living as though, you know, one false move and we're out. It doesn't work that way. We live secure in Him. And because we are secure in Him and He's working in our lives, we do those things that please Him. And day by day, we're being transformed from one state of glory to another. And our lives are being changed. You say, well, you know, what about people like Judas, you know, who seem to have lost something? Yeah, they lost some things that they enjoyed. As the author of Hebrews says, they partook of the things of the Spirit and they tasted of certain things. There's people that have come through these doors and have sat here and enjoyed the worship that happens in this place, the fellowship that happens in this place. They've even enjoyed the blessings of God in their life. And they've come in here and partook of these things. And yet at some point they've left. They walked away. And what I would say about those is that, like Judas, they never really entered in. You know, they came up to the window and they looked in. Maybe you like to do a little window shopping. That's the only shopping I can really afford these days. You know, is window shopping. The modern version of window shopping is buying online and returning. Right? Isn't that how it works nowadays? Because who likes to go to a store much anymore? Most people, you know, I'll buy it online. I don't feel like going into the store and dealing with all of that. So, you know, you have the Amazon and the stuff comes and, you know, you think, okay, I can actually use this. This is a useful whatever. This has to go back. It's a waste of money or whatever, you know. But you know, window shopping is what a lot of people do with Christianity. They come right up to the window and they look in. And they might think, yeah, I like that. And I like that. And I like that. And the door might even be open and they might think, that smells really good. You know, I can see why that would be really good. I might even take a sample from the person offering samples, right? As I'm window shopping here. But they never really enter in. And so it becomes easy at some point to just walk on and walk away. And that's what happened to Judas. So there are believers and there are make believers. And then there are, of course, unbelievers. There's all different kinds of people when it comes to Jesus Christ. And so Judas wasn't truly saved. He was just always lost. He was the son of destruction, the son of perdition. And so it says, verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So it's interesting, but he prays that they would have joy despite being hated by the world. You know, that's the thing right now. That's what God desires for us, is that we would have joy despite being hated by the world. Not that we would have joy because we compromise, or seemingly have joy because we compromise with the world, but that like Jesus we would stand, that we would be willing to accept being hated, that we would be okay with that experience in the world, but that we would still have joy. He says, my joy. I don't think you can have his joy in compromise. I don't think you can have experience his joy and be in the world and of the world. It seems that his joy is really only on offer to those who are truly his and who are separated from the world and willing to sacrifice whatever joy the world seems to offer for this greater joy in him. And so it is possible, as difficult as it seems, it is possible, and not only possible, it is guaranteed that you will have joy if you want to receive it from him despite the world that you live in. And so that's great encouragement from us, that we don't have to go out and find joy in the world. We don't have to find a compromise. We don't have to make this work. We can have joy in him while walking in perfect obedience. And he says this, he says verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You know, maybe your prayer is, Lord, just get me out of this. Get me out of here. Well, God understands that prayer, and no one can blame you for feeling that way. I think that, probably several times a day, most believers feel that way. Get me out of here. Star Trek fans would perhaps like to be beamed somewhere else, to eternity, to be with the Lord. If I could just, and materialize with the Lord. It's interesting. That's kind of a picture of the rapture and the resurrection, isn't it? Gene Roddenberry was just a bit ahead of his time there. It's really interesting because that's our mindset a lot of times. We start to see things and we think, oh boy, if I could just escape this. If I could just be, shielded from this. But notice what he prays. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So he doesn't pray that we would be removed or even necessarily shielded. You might look at that and might say, well, okay, he doesn't pray we would be removed, but that, maybe he could put us in a bubble, protect us from the world. Maybe that's how you think too. Lord, just, we pray that. You hear a lot of people, and it's biblical, put a hedge of, it's one of those Christian prayers, put a hedge of protection around me, and people that aren't, but hedges, what are you talking about? But we know as Christians, if a Christian prays that, most Christians know what they're talking about. And like I said, it is biblical, but he doesn't even pray that we would be shielded, but that we would be kept through it. So our goal is probably most of the time to go around it. Or if we go through it, that we have, if we're talking Star Trek, we've got our shields up and we're impenetrable. But, Jesus is just saying they may have to go right through that. And there may be no shield, in a complete sense, in a physical sense, or in other ways. They may have to deal with certain things. But that they be kept through it. The goal is that we be kept through it, that we be separate, that you should keep them from the evil one. Not necessarily from all of the things that he does and everything that's going on out there, but from the evil one. It's a picture of the believer in the world. You've heard this phrase before, in the world, but not of the world. This, verses like this, is what inspire that concept. That we're to be in the world, but not of the world. A lot of times, believers have this mentality that we're going to, you know, circle the wagons and keep everything out there. We'll just have our little Christian bubble, and we, in theory, can protect ourselves from everything out there if we just keep our bubble. And so sometimes we can isolate ourselves from the world, you know, and we can do our best to associate with, you know, things out there as little as possible. But, you know, then we're violating the Great Commission. You can't go out into all the world and preach the gospel while you're only hanging out with your Christian friends and hanging out with people who think like you. Yeah, they hate me. Yeah, they're not going to listen. A lot of them aren't. They might turn on me, and yeah, you know, these are all things that are foreseen in the Scripture and were promised. And so we've got to be in the world. We've got to be ready to go out there. To go, yeah, well, how far out do I have to go? You know, can I go far enough from, you know, from home base, you know, safety in some great spiritual game of tag that I can get back real quick if something bad happens? No, you got to go out. You got to go out. You may have to go way out on a limb, way past your safety point where you're vulnerable, and you may experience very difficult things. And Jesus' prayer for you is that you would be kept through those things, through that seeming risk that you take. And the question is, so how do we do that? How are we in the world but not of the world? How are we separate? How do we go through these things but yet remain separate to Him? He says this, verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So we're kept through the world. We're kept separate and holy. You know, I'm reminded of the three Hebrew children in the book of Daniel. And they were thrown into the furnace and they came out. And it says, you know, they weren't burned. They, you know, their clothes weren't burned. They weren't, you know, it says that the smell of fire wasn't even on them. That's pretty interesting. I ever sat near a campfire? You know, you smell for days like campfire. Your hair, your clothes, you know, everything. I kind of like that smell, but, you know, so every illustration breaks down, I suppose, at a certain point. But the reality of it is this, that we're going to be in the world and very close to the fires of the world. But he says, I want to keep them so separate that they can be right in, not just even, but in the midst of that furnace, and yet completely separate, holy. And, you know, I think a lot of people go through it and they're like, just have this idea that, you know, no, they're just resigned to the fact that the world's going to mess them up a little bit. As they go through the world, it's going to affect their separation, their holiness a little bit, and they've just resigned themselves to that fact. And my encouragement to you is don't accept that. Don't accept that. And how do we avoid that? He says sanctify them. Now, the word sanctify, it can have the idea of make holy, but the meaning is set apart. To be set apart as holy, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So we're set apart by the word of God. You know, in any house there are different rooms, and there are different things. Right? You have the laundry room and you have the living room. And, you know, unless your house is really small and the laundry room is the living room, I've lived in a house like that, you probably don't have guests over in your laundry room. You probably don't, hey, pull up a chair and let's sit in the laundry room. Now, your laundry room may be really nice. I've seen some really nice laundry rooms that I wouldn't mind, you know, spending, well, let's be honest, I probably won't want to spend that much time in there, but they're pretty nice. But it's a laundry room. And, you know, you also have cooking pots and maybe a crock pot, and you have a mop bucket. And, you know, the mop bucket may be really clean, but once it's been used as a mop bucket, you're probably never going to, you know, put a pot roast or something in there and cook it up. It's been used for that. That's its purpose. And you have other things that you're not going to mop the floor with that are set apart that you'll never use for that because, you know, the thought is, you know, inconceivable to you. So some things are set apart for one use, very important uses, and some are set apart for others, necessary but mundane uses. This is what Paul talks about in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, Paul says this, he says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." So we're set apart. We're sanctified. We're set apart. We're useful. We're holy unto God in this, the kingdom of God by the word of God. Jesus spoke often of the kingdom of God. And the hang up for people when it comes to the kingdom of God a lot of times is that they think it's always dealing with believers. But when we look at the kingdom of God, we see there's believers and unbelievers, there's good, there's bad things that happen in the kingdom of God. And so there's vessels for honor and dishonor in the kingdom of God. And the question is which are we? Well, if we allow the word of God to be read, if we read it, if we study it, if we apply it, it sets us apart as believers. And notice he doesn't say that the word contains truth, but he says the word is truth. The word is truth. Every single part of it. So verse 18, he says, "As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them." So you have this example. You say, well, has anybody been successful at this? Yes. Jesus has been successful. He was sent into the world. He is our example. As long as we follow him and his footsteps and we are set apart by the word of God, we will be successful in the world, but not of the world as well. He says, verse 19, "For their sakes, I sanctify myself." Again, this is why the term, especially in this context, of sanctify doesn't mean to make holy. Jesus didn't need to make himself holy. He was already holy. But he did need to, in the world, set himself apart. He says, "I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth." So I set myself apart, Jesus says, that they may be set apart by the truth. So he's a pattern for our sanctification. As he was set apart, so are we. Verse 20. Now he switches gears. He's prayed for his ministry. He's prayed for his disciples, the 11. And now he prays for all believers. This is a neat thing because obviously there's application for us in the prayer to the disciples. But then we can know that Jesus actually prayed and prays for all of us. Catch this, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Oh, he's looking ahead. To everyone who will believe in him because of them. And he says, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So he prays for unity, first of all. What does he pray for us? For unity. Now that's interesting because, you know, the 11 were unified by this point that Jesus prays. They were one. But, you know, it's almost as if Jesus could see into the future. And a little bit of sarcasm. And he prays for us. That we would be one. But I will say this, it is not unity you will notice at any price. It is unity in the one true triune God. He says, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us. So it's not just like anybody that says they're a Christian that believes any old thing that we're just supposed to be unified with them. That's not what he's saying, because you can't. Can two walk together, the scripture says, unless they be agreed? The answer is no. So when we're in agreement as to who God is and to the truth of God's word and to his plan of salvation, all of the things that God laid out in Jesus Christ, yes, then we can have unity. There are lesser things that don't really matter. And notice the purpose of unity, that the world may believe that you sent me. It's going to be really tough to evangelize if we're not one. And it has proved at times to be tough. When we're divided, we hinder evangelism. So it's important to be one in Christ with all those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And, you know, we're all going to have times where maybe that's a challenge for us. But, you know, every once in a while, there's a believer at the church across the street who I've known for many years. And on a Sunday morning, he'll holler out across Parker Road, "Hey, Jason," you know, as he's getting ready to go to the church across the street. We can be one. He believes in Jesus Christ. He's placed his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We don't go to the same church anymore, but we believe the same things, and that's how it should be. People can do things, you know, if they want to do things differently, you know, they want to sing three hymns and then, you know, a chorus, or they want a smoke machine and whatever, then God bless them, you know. That's why we're here. We don't want a smoke machine, you know. Too many people with allergies and things like that, respiratory things. We'd kill half of the people with a smoke machine in here, you know. Plus, it's just too complicated. I don't do complicated. I suspect you're here because you don't do complicated either. But there's people that maybe they, you know, maybe a little more complicated, they like that. Okay, whatever. As long as the word of God is the same. As long as the gospel message is the same, as long as God is the same, then okay, I don't care what you do. We're one. And I just hope that you're doing well and that people are coming to Christ through you and through us. And so we've got to do our best not to, you know, because a lot of times you see Christians, you're like, well, they're not, you know, they're not part of our group. And I'm not so sure I'm, you know, you might not be like, I dislike them, but you're like, I'm not sure I'm comfortable with them, you know? And so we've got to allow the Lord to really change as best as we can those, you know, those things that are really holdovers of the flesh. He says that we're set apart and we need to be one. And that's interesting because we're all set apart. We're not set apart into different groups. It's not like, well, you're set apart in this group, and you're set apart in this group, and you're set apart. No, that we would be one. Verse 22. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. So that's interesting, because the glory which you have given me, I have given them. What is he talking about? He's talking about the resurrection in advance, but he's talking about the resurrection. So what makes unity possible? The resurrection, the glory of the resurrection. The glory of Jesus was in his resurrection and in his ascension. We saw that in verses 1 and 5. And that is also ours in him, even though we haven't experienced it yet. And let me put it this way. People of common glory should be one. It doesn't matter what they disagree about. It doesn't matter what or what they do differently if this is the same. We're going to the same place. People of common glory should be one. Verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. You see, there's also an end to one. There's also an end to unity. The purpose isn't just that people would come to Christ. That is a very important purpose, but also there is the perfection of believers in the church. And he goes back to it, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So we're completed in unity. And this is a testimony again to the world of what Jesus came to accomplish. And it's also a testimony that as the Father loved Jesus, loves Jesus, he loves us. And people will want that as well. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So now he prays that. So he's prayed that if you're looking back, he prayed for unity, and now he prays that we would be with him eternally. So the love of the Father for the Son is eternal, and it's a love from eternity and to eternity, and so that love is passed on to us, and it is an eternal love, a love that will be enjoyed for eternity. And so Jesus is praying for that. He says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. And so he prays, the last thing that he prays here is that we would be vessels of God's love. He says, I've declared to them your name again, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. So he declared his name, and again, it's about who he is. God is what? Love. Right? And so that we would be vessels of that love. Back in verse 6, he manifested his name or nature, and one of the aspects that he manifested to us was God's love. And so when we believe in Jesus, we become vessels of that love to be enjoyed first personally and then poured out on each other, but then poured out on the world. So as we look at, as I said, you know, there is the Lord's Prayer, and I have nothing problem calling the Lord's Prayer in Matthew and Luke the Lord's Prayer, but it's really a disciples' prayer. But this is one of the Lord's prayers for us. And he prayed for his ministry, for the disciples and us to be kept. He prayed that we would have joy. He prayed that we would be set apart. He prayed that we would have unity. He prayed that, as we've just seen, that we would be with him eternally and that we would be vessels for the Father's love. And so, as I said, we can go directly to the Father and pray. But when Jesus prays, these are the things that Jesus is praying and has prayed for us. What a blessing to know that he prays like that for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for giving us, for choosing us, giving us to your Son, keeping us in Him, and that He intercedes for us, even things that we don't even always know to pray for that we need. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be completed in Him, and that we would be completed in unity, and that we would have Your love and Your joy in us. That You would strengthen us as we are in this world, but that we would be set apart and holy unto You. As our heads are bowed in prayer tonight, the first step in this journey is salvation. And if you haven't given your life to Jesus, it all starts there. It's all made possible there. First and foremost, are you like the disciples or are you like Judas? Are you lost or are you found? Has God chosen you? And have you believed? Why does it matter? Because if you haven't placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then you're not going to be with Him eternally. You're not going to experience what God desires for you to have in Him. Your sins are not forgiven, and you'll pay for them apart from God in hell. But He sent His Son Jesus because there was no way for you to fix that. He sent Him to die on the cross for you, to bear your sin, that if you place your faith and trust in Him, you will not perish but have eternal life. And if you haven't done that, you need to tonight. And then it unlocks a whole world of walking with Him, enjoying His presence, serving Him, being set apart for Him. And if you haven't given your life to Christ, I want to pray with you tonight. I invite you to raise your hand where we are here, where you are. We'll pray a prayer of repentance, a prayer of asking Christ to be your Savior, receiving His forgiveness, and being born again. If you'd like to join me, you just take this opportunity now tonight. You lift your hand. Father, we thank You. Bless Your people. Bless Your church. Strengthen them in You. Set them apart. Give them Your joy. Let us be one with all of Your people that the world may know. Let us be vessels of Your love. And we look forward to that time when we'll be with You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.